restoring our heritage. What can we do? If you like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. All profits from tape sales are used to purchase radio time to spread the Living Word around the world. And now, here's Brother Bob Russell.
If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? It's pretty obvious that the foundational principles of this nation are being destroyed. A respect for God and His Word, the sacredness of family, the importance of personal integrity on the part of leaders, the principle of the right to life, the principle of a government of the people, by the people, for the people. We're all a part of the foundations of this country. But they're being destroyed. Calvin Coolidge, past president, said, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? What are we supposed to do when we see families falling apart? Children murdering children on the streets. Drugs destroying our businesses and our schools. What are we supposed to do when we see corruption in government? Graduates that can't read and write. Are we to sit back and do nothing, knowing that our children are going to be building on and living in this same house? Today I want to suggest several things that we can do to restore our heritage. Now, frankly, there are some things about our heritage we do not want to restore. Some of our forefathers had slaves. We don't want to restore that. Women couldn't even vote in the beginning of this country. I don't want to reclaim that. But the foundational principles that they built led to the abolition of slavery and the respectability of women. Their principles led to the breaking away of wrongful attitudes that existed for centuries. Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, verse 16 reads, "This is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls." So it's those old principles that made this nation the most prosperous and the freest ever that we want to restore. So I want to talk about four things God's people can do to reclaim the principles of the past so that our foundation will be solid for future construction. Number one, we can be good citizens, but don't put your hopes in a political solution. Look at the scripture text of the day printed in the bulletin, 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 11. And it points out that Christian people ought to be the very best citizens in the nation. "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." And the last part of verse 17 says, "You fear God and honor the king." So you can see why Daniel Webster once said, "Whatever it is that makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Christian people should vote regularly and wisely. We should obey the law as far as it is consistent with the law of God. Pay our taxes honestly. Support government officials with encouragement and prayer. Some of you need to get involved in the political system and run for office at different levels of government to make a difference. One of the ways we can be good citizens is to teach our children their spiritual heritage, because they're not learning it much in school anymore. But frankly, don't put very much hope in the political system. Even when we've got conservative people into office, many times they wilt under pressure. But the biggest problem, in my opinion, has been a non-elected Supreme Court that has overstepped its boundaries of constitutional authority. Back in the early 60s, the Supreme Court arbitrarily removed prayer and Bible reading from school with no legal precedent. Even though the vast majority of people disagree with that decision, so much for government of the people, by the people, for the people. In 1973, the Supreme Court invalidated the abortion laws of 50 states, legalized abortion on demand. So much for states' rights. So much for the right to life. In 1980, the Supreme Court struck down a Kentucky law that required the posting of the Ten Commandments in the public school classrooms. The court reasoned that the Ten Commandments were plainly religious and may induce children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps obey the commandments. So much for one nation under God. In 1997, the Supreme Court ruled that pornography on the Internet cannot be regulated because it would interfere with freedom of the press. Columnist George Will said, "It is now a scandal beyond irony that thanks to the energetic litigation of civil liberties fanatics, pornographers enjoy expansive First Amendment protection, while first graders in a nativity play are said to violate First Amendment values." Some of you will say, "I'll tell you what the solution is. We've got to elect a series of conservative presidents so that they will appoint conservative Supreme Court justices." But to be honest with you, that hasn't worked either. Justice Anthony Kennedy, a Reagan appointee, held in Lee versus Wiseman, 1992, that school-sponsored graduation prayer is unconstitutional. Justice Sandra Day O'Connor, a Reagan appointee, reaffirmed in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, 1992, the constitutional right to abortion. Justice David Souter, a Bush appointee, voted in Romer versus Evans, 1996, to invalidate a state constitutional amendment passed by Colorado voters which prohibited special favorable treatment of homosexuals. Justice Scalia, a dissenting judge in that decision, wrote, "This opinion has no foundation in American constitutional law. This is not an act of justice, but of political will." I don't know what happens to people once they're appointed to the Supreme Court. Is it pride? Is it peer pressure? Is it satanic influence? They seem to lose their ideals. But my point is, there is no political solution. We cannot apply a political remedy to what is essentially a spiritual problem. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verse 12 reads, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Folks, the battle going on today is not between the Democrats and the Republicans, not between the Supreme Court and Congress, not even between the conservatives and the liberals. The battle is between two antithetical worldviews, two religions. One is the Judeo-Christian heritage that holds that there is a God who created us to whom we are accountable. And the other is humanism, which holds that man is his own authority. And those two worldviews are on a collision course in the cultural war of today. Judge Robert Bork, who was nominated for the Supreme Court, but rejected largely because he held to the view that there was a higher authority, a natural law, wrote a poem, and it goes, "God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end with God's glory, but at present the other side's winning." That's the truth. So, we can be good citizens. But don't put your hope in a political solution. That brings me to the second thing we can do. Be repentant instead of blaming others. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is kind of God's formula for the healing of a land. Then it goes like this. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Now notice the people God addresses. He doesn't say, if the pagan political authorities will repent. He says, if my people who are called by my name. I heard about a guy who went to the doctor because he had a serious problem. He said, Doc, I hurt all over. He said, if I press my finger to my arm, it hurts. If I press my finger to my side, it hurts. If I press my finger to my neck, it hurts. The doctor said, well, let's take some x-rays. Doctor came back a little later and said, well, you've got a problem. We're going to have to operate. He said, you got a broken finger. Now, we point our finger of accusation to the Supreme Court and say, boy, that hurts. We point to Congress and say, well, those taxes hurt. Or the Oval Office say, that hurts. But the problem is with us. There's one primary source of a nation's ills, according to the Bible, and that is a complacent, carnal church. Listen to Romans, the second chapter, verse 21, in the Living Bible. You teach others, then why don't you teach yourselves? You tell others not to steal, but do you steal? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, do you do it? You say don't pray to idols and then make money your god. You're so proud of knowing God's laws, but you dishonor Him by breaking them. No wonder the Scriptures say that the world speaks evil of God because of you. Don't blame other people, God says. The problem is with the church. Now, what's He tell us to do? He said, you humble yourself. Let's acknowledge we're powerless to right this nation. We've tried on our own, and it's not working. We've got to humble ourselves before God. Then He said, you pray. Confess your sin. Ask for God's forgiveness. Pray for His intervention. Then you seek His face. You don't see how far you can stay with God and still be saved. You get as close to Him as you possibly can day by day. And then repent of sin. Have you been lying on your income tax? Have you been cheating on your mates? Have you been watching wrong movies on TV? Have you been greedy with your money and hoarding it? Have you been prejudiced toward people of other races? Have you been hateful and bickering in the church? He says, repent of your sin. Go before God and say, search me, God. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me of my sin. And then He promises, I will hear from heaven. I'll forgive your sin and heal your land. The future stability of this nation has little to do with the people who go into office. It has mostly to do with the people who sit in the pews of the churches. God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people there. And He will spare America if His people who are called by His name will get serious about their relationship with Him. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That brings me to the third thing we can do. Be courageous when you stand for the truth. Be courageous when you have an opportunity to stand for the truth. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 reads, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. So don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. Our forefathers, whom God used mightily, were not wimps. They were courageous people. Go all the way back to the Old Testament when Daniel was told, don't pray to anybody but the king. Daniel went home, went to the upper story room, opened the window, faced Jerusalem, and prayed without fear the way he always did. He was arrested and thrown into a den of lions. God spared him, but that took courage. In the New Testament, Peter and John were told by the powers that be, don't speak anymore in the streets of Jerusalem. You keep quiet about Jesus. They said, we have to obey God, not you. We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. And they went out preaching. That took courage. Think about the courage of the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. They endorsed this line. With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now that took courage. That wasn't just high-sounding rhetoric. They knew if they succeeded, the very best they could expect was a new struggling nation. If the revolution failed, they would face a hangman's noose as traitors. Of the 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, not very many survived. 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes sacked, looted, occupied by the enemy, or burned. 2 lost their sons in the war. 1 had 2 sons captured. 9 of those 56 died in the war itself. But they fulfilled their pledge. Freedom was born because they had courage. Now we've got to reach down inside today and develop that kind of resolve. We've got to be courageous enough to stand for the truth even when it's not popular. Like New Testament times, we've got to acknowledge that for the most part, we're living as foreigners and aliens in this culture. If you take a bold stand for the truth today, you will be labeled intolerant, right-wing, homophobic, unloving, bigoted. If the church stands for the truth, it may be criticized in the press. It may be picketed. Jesus said, "Beware, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. No servant is above his master." So we have to toughen up and develop a soldier's mentality. Anticipate opposition, not be intimidated by it. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, but do everything in love." We've got to be courageous enough today to support those people who suggest what may appear to be radical measures. For example, some spiritual generals like Charles Colson and Dr. James Dobson have recently been alerting believers about the dangers of the tyrannical Supreme Court. They've pointed out that the Constitution really doesn't give the court the authority to declare a law unconstitutional arbitrarily. The court has to have a balance of power, and they've assumed a power that is not totally theirs. President Lincoln and Jackson both refused to acknowledge a court decision they perceived to be unconstitutional. And these people may suggest in the future that there be a constitutional amendment to make the Supreme Court accountable, or there be a few judges impeached, or maybe the Christians boycott an election to demonstrate protest. All of that seems pretty extreme. For our founding fathers to call upon the colonies to take up arms in opposition to King George, but they had the courage to do it. When the time comes for us, I wonder if we'll have the courage to follow what may appear to be radical measures. We need to be courageous enough to take a personal stand on spiritual issues, even if it's considered illegal. Judge Roy Moore of Etowah County, Alabama, was ordered by a federal judge to remove the Ten Commandments from the walls of his courtroom that had been there for years. He refused. "No matter what happens to me," Roy Moore said with calm resolve, "I want to know that my four children can look back and say that their daddy never did deny God." I wonder what would have happened back in the early 60s when the Supreme Court said, "No prayer, no Bible reading in school anymore, you can't talk about God," if half of all the Christian school teachers in the United States would say, "We're going to obey God, not man." Jesus said, "You're to be the light of the world. You don't put a light under a bushel where it's hidden, you put it on the hill where it can be seen by all." That brings me to the last thing I think we can do, and that is we can be hopeful, because with God all things are possible. I talk to some Christian people who are really pessimistic about the future of this nation, and they say, "Well, it's over. We've become so pagan, so corrupt, and we're no match for the powers that be." But we're forgetting one huge factor, and that is with God all things are possible. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Everything's possible with God. Do you remember the story of Jonah? You know the first part of the story of Jonah. Do you know the last part? God told Jonah, "I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them that their sin is a stench to high heaven, and I'm going to destroy the city because of their sin if they don't repent in 40 days. But Jonah didn't want to go. That'd be like us being ordered by God to go to Baghdad. So Jonah went down to the harbor, got on board a ship for Tarshish. That'd be like us going on a cruise to Maui. But there was a storm, and the boat nearly capsized. Jonah volunteered, "I'm responsible, I'm rebelling against God." They threw him overboard, and a big fish that God had prepared swallowed him up. Now, if man, the created being, can make a submarine that's capable of keeping people underwater for 3 or 4 months and longer, then God, who is the creator, can make a special fish to transport somebody just 3 days. But even that special fish couldn't stomach a wayward prophet, so he vomited him up on shore. And Jonah saw a sign and said, Nineveh this way. He said, I think I'll go preach. And so he goes to Nineveh and he preaches. Your sin is a stench to God, and 40 days if you don't repent. Strange thing happened in the last part of the story. Nineveh repented. And they rent their clothes, they sat in sackcloth and ashes, and they asked God for forgiveness, and God spared them. He healed their city and restored their foundations because they were smart enough to listen to God's warning and turn from their wicked ways and repent, and He healed them. The same thing could happen today. Let me tell you about a great revival that took place years ago in the state of Kentucky. Peter Marshall and David Manuel in the book From Sea to Shining Sea talk about what happened in Kentucky in 1800. Of all the untamed territory in America, settlers in Kentucky were the most isolated. Most of the pioneers who headed there were convinced they needed no one. For them, Kentucky meant a life of complete freedom. People in Kentucky were toughened because they fought the wild animals and they fought the Indians. They got a little liquor in them and they fought each other. He said you could tell somebody in from Kentucky, they didn't have an ear, they had an eye gouged out, didn't have any teeth. If that had been fighting Mike Tyson, one or the other. He said, they're this tough bunch. Anybody here have a background from Logan County, Kentucky? Anybody here, Logan County, Kentucky? All right, several of you. You're going to be sorry you raised your hand. One of the roughest counties in all Kentucky was Logan County, out in the southwest corner. Technically, it was under United States law, even before Kentucky was admitted to the Union in 1796. The trouble was, no one on the frontier was designated to enforce the law, with the result that Logan County attracted so many murderers, horse thieves, highway robbers, and counterfeiters that it was nicknamed Rogue's Harbor by the outlaws who fled there to escape justice back east. It was a tough place, Logan County. But in 1798, into Rogue's Harbor rode Reverend James McCready. And he was a rough pioneer preacher. Says he wore buckskin breeches and had a plain-spoken style, but he could talk about heaven in such a way that you could see all its glories, and hell in such a way that you would tremble at being thrown into the abyss. And James McCready started converting a few people in Logan County. He started three little churches. Muddy River. And he asked these people in these little churches to pray every Saturday and every Sunday for revival in Logan County. And every third Saturday they had a day of fasting and prayer for revival. Well, within a year, revival began to break out. The first instance was the Red River Congregation during the quarterly communion service of July 1799, where some of the boldest, most daring sinners in the county covered their faces and wept bitterly. Well, a month later, the same kind of series of services at the Gasper River Church, and news had spread, and 500 people showed up, and they couldn't get them all in the building, so they met outside. And the last service of the meeting, the Holy Spirit flowed, and a solemn weeping fell over the house. Floods of salvation swept through the assembly. Screams for mercy pierced the heavens. And according to McCready, one could see profane swearers and Sabbath breakers pricked to the heart and crying out, what shall we do to be saved? Well, that revival meeting, news of that spread. And a year later, a similar meeting was prepared at the Gasper River Church. And people started coming from everywhere. And 10,000 people showed up at the Gasper River Church in Logan County. And they met outside, and the nearest large city was Lexington, 100 miles away, and it only had 1,800 in population. But McCready had asked preachers from around the state to come help with this revival of 10,000 people, and one of the preachers who came was a guy named Barton W. Stone, who preached at a Presbyterian church in Bourbon County, Kentucky, down by Paris, called the Cane Ridge Presbyterian Church. And Stone was so impressed with this revival, the way God was changing lives in Logan County, that he came back and told his church in Bourbon County, and they planned for a revival there the next year. Days before that revival at Cane Ridge, people started coming in wagons. And Stone had invited preachers to preach from all different denominations. He said, doesn't matter, as long as you preach Jesus Christ, as long as sinners are converted. And by the time the Keene Ridge revival started, they had cut down trees, made pews out of them, made platforms. 25,000 people came to that revival. Some came because they were curious. Some came because they hadn't seen more than five people in their whole lives and wanted to see a crowd. That was 25,000 people. That's one-eighth of the population of the entire state. But the Holy Spirit began to flow, and people were converted to Jesus Christ, and they stayed for weeks, had to have food brought in, because God was doing something special at Keene Ridge. And Marshall asked in the book, what of the aftermath? Did the great revival have a permanent effect on Kentucky? And he says it did. He said in 3 years the Baptist increased 10,000 members, and so did the Methodist, and the Presbyterians increased many. And also out of that Keene Ridge revival came the Christian church. A group of people who said, let's forget about our denominational differences. Let's just exalt Jesus Christ. Let's just go back to the basics of the Bible. And what we call the Restoration Movement. But here's the paragraph I want to conclude with. Foreign travelers who had been to Kentucky before could hardly believe that they were in the same state. Whereas before, isolation and drunken brawling had been among the most memorable aspects of the people who lived there. Now there were churches and churchgoers who behaved like good Christians elsewhere on the frontier. Now there were fellowship and neighbors caring for one another, raising barns and clearing fields together. In the wake of God's lightning storm, many Kentuckians, though by no means all, now behave remarkably like the early Puritan pioneers. Kentucky became stable in the 1800s because God's people, who were called by His name, were courageous and prayed for revival, and the Holy Spirit flowed, and as a result, people's lives were changed. And the best thing we can do for America is to have pure lives, godly families, and a strong church.
You have been listening to The Living Word with Brother Bob Russell from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Today's Living Word message was take number 2006, Restoring Our Heritage, What Can We Do? If you'd like information about this or any other Living Word sermon series, give our toll-free number a call. It's 1-800-366-9673. That's 1-800-366-9673. Or visit livingword.org on the Internet. The Living Word is a listener-supported program. Thank you for your continued support. And please listen again next time for another edition of The Living Word.